chapter 1 of the, John's Gospel, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So far. And it might pay to leave your Bibles open to the text. We're going to look at all 18 verses, so we'll be jumping around a bit within the prologue. This is a great text to preach on over Christmas time. It is magnificent because it is the Christmas story seen from above. You won't find anything in John's prologue about babies or stars or mangers. You won't find anything to do with a wise men. He's not recounting the historical narrative, you see. He's dealing with the theology of Christmas. And why is it important to look at the theology of Christmas? Why is it important to think and reflect about the doctrine of the incarnation? Well, it's because it's the greatest need of society today. It's the greatest need of our culture. You see, Kiwis understand. They know the story of Jesus. They know about the baby. They know about the child. They know about the star. They sing Silent Night. They love the sentimentality of the historical narrative. And that's true. But they do not understand the significance of the incarnation. The narrative is important, of course. It's ever important. But we need to be concerned, as John was right here, with the theology of Christmas. We need to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. The Son of God. And this is, of course, why John writes his gospel. He says later in his gospel in chapter 20, he says, "I'm writing this so that whoever reads my gospel will believe that Jesus was the Son of God." So we are talking about the night God was born. The deepest, most profound mystery in history. The miracle of miracles. The Word became flesh and lived among us. Now I have to just say a word on structure, how we will proceed. We're dealing with 18 verses of the most profound revelation ever given to man. So we'll have to go wisely through this. My first point I've entitled God Preparing the Way, and we'll look at the testimony that came through John the Baptist, and we'll be focusing in on verses 6 to 9 going through and verse 15. But under my first point, I want to also look at this theme of light and life. This is the theme that John introduces in the prologue, and he takes it through his whole gospel. And of course, when looking at this theme, he wants us to go right back to Genesis and think about the creation. So when he's talking about rebirth, he's literally talking about recreation, a new creation. Then we'll move on to point two, which I've entitled God with God, and we're dealing there with the pre-incarnate Christ. We'll be looking at verses 1, 2, and 3, that beautiful passage or text there, and also verse 18. And from there we'll go into point three, and we'll be looking at God with God, God with us rather. We'll be dealing with the incarnation, verses 14, 16, and 17. So it's a meaty text, and we're painting with broad brushstrokes, but this congregation is still the greatest news that the world has ever known, and it is the greatest message that has ever come to us, this message of the Word that became flesh. So sharpen your pencils, get out your iPads, make sure that it's charged up. So let's delve into our first point, God preparing the way. Now God spoke in many ways at many times to the prophet. This is what we read in the book of Hebrews, the very first verse. So God spoke through the prophets to the people. This means that in the past, the Lord communicated with his people, but indirectly. The prophets would go and speak on behalf of God. They would be his mouthpiece. And then the implication is that all the prophets in some way prepared humanity for the coming of Christ. But we can go farther. The whole of the Old Testament prepares us for Christmas. Right from the beginning, in what we call the proto-evangelium, which we find in Genesis 3, when the Lord speaks to Eve, and he says, your offspring will crush the serpent's head. Right from there, straight through to the prophet Micah, who is the last book of the Old Testament, and he prophesies with regards to John the Baptist. Now, in between the two testaments, we need to realize that there's 400 years where there's no communication from God. He's silent. And then all of a sudden, this obscure figure in the wilderness who eats honey and locusts, and he comes out and he breaks the silence. He's a voice crying out in the wilderness, and people recognize this because the prophet Isaiah also prophesied about him. And what did he prophesy? What was his message? He was testifying, according to the apostle John, that the light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. This was his message. This was what he was coming to say. And he says that this light that is coming into the world would be the light that shines into the darkness. In other words, he would bring revelation of God. He would bring a very specific and direct revelation from God. But he also goes on to say that the world would not understand this light. They would not recognize him for who he was. And they would reject him. And congregation, the world rejects him still. The world rejects him still. In the past, Christians, yes, I understand, would use the X before Christmas. And they would refer to it as the first letter of the Greek name Christos. But not today. Modern man sees the X as an X. It's a placeholder. So why do they replace Christ with an X over Christmas? It's because they don't know what to put there. Now that they've gotten rid of the Lord, they are perplexed. They are perplexed as we were before we came to Christ. They have regressed back into a pre-Christian confusion. They are back with the ancient Greek philosophers dealing with the same questions. Who made us? Why are we here? Where did we come from? And you have to understand that the way we answer these questions dictates what meaning we give to our lives. So if you're here because of family, you'll get your meaning from your family over Christmas. And so forth. And the thing is, it's darkness. It's confusion. It's total darkness, and they're in this darkness because they have rejected the light. But for those, he says, who have received him, who has received the light, received the revelation that came from him. And what is this revelation? What is this thing that came? It's that God is God, that it is he who made us, and that we are his. That's the revelation. And to those who received this light, that was the light of all men, he gave the right to become children of God. He adopted us into the household of the Father. We have the right to become God's children. In other words, we have the right to again be able to relate to him as a child would relate to a father, the same way Adam was able to relate to God in the garden. But how can he do this? Why does this light have that authority? Who gives him the right to say that you're now a child of the Creator God? And this is where John the Baptist comes in again. And he says in verse 15, this is the reason he gives. He says, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. That's how he sets the stage. So let's just look at verse 15 for a second. He who came after me has surpassed me. This would have been offensive in the ancient Jewish culture, because a younger person is never more important than an older person. There's a hierarchy. And the older you are, the more important you are. And we know that Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist, so he was his younger cousin. But also, more than this, John the Baptist was a teacher. He was a prophet, and he had disciples. And when you come after him, you become a disciple of the prophet. So he's effectively saying that this person whom I'm teaching, is going to be more important than the teacher. It's very offensive stuff. So what he needs to do is he needs to give a very good reason why he says this. And he says that he has surpassed me because he was before me. This is the type of teaching John the Baptist was giving to his people. And we know that John the Apostle was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was drinking these things in. And it was on the basis of this teaching, and then the subsequent teaching of Jesus Christ, that John the Apostle comes to this magnificent utterance that we see in verse 1. But the thing is that this is how God was preparing the people for the coming of Christ. He was teaching them. He was explaining to them through the prophets. He was revealing his plan of redemption to them through the prophets. And what that was that God himself would come to his people in the person of Jesus Christ to sacrifice himself for the sin of the world. If we go a bit further in chapter 1 and we go to verse 29, we see that John the Baptist is standing in front of the crowd, and he identifies Jesus in the crowd, and he draws the attention to Jesus. He says, look, see, behold, the Lamb of God. In other words, the sacrifice of atonement that comes from God. The Lamb of God, the sacrifice that will take away the sin of the world. And from that point on, many commentators believe that's when John the disciple started to follow Jesus. Because in that utterance, John the Baptist said, I release you to go and follow Jesus. You're no longer my disciple. You're the disciple now of the one who surpassed me. But how does this work? And this is where John the Apostle then comes in. He studies under Jesus for 3 years, and he writes his gospel to sort of fill in the blanks, because the full revelation came to him. There was still confusion within John the Baptist's message. So John the Apostle then says, in the beginning there was only God, but somehow in the infinite complexity of his being, God was with God. Point two. So he starts out verse 1 and he says, in the beginning, again drawing us right back to Genesis. Now in Genesis 1, we read that in the beginning, God. And John starts his gospel with, in the beginning, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. It's a parallel with Genesis 1. And what John is here saying is that we are a monotheistic faith. We worship one God, the Creator God. We don't worship many two gods. He's making that statement. And every single Jew will agree with him here. But then he goes on to sort some confusion. He says, in the beginning was God, was the Word, and the Word was with God. Was with God. So now he's making a claim that this Word was coexistent with God in the beginning. But he was also co-eternal. So what does this mean? This is profound. The Greek here for with God is the words prostontheon. And it literally means face to face with God. He was in a very intimate, direct relationship with God. And he brings us back to Exodus now, doesn't he? Where Moses was face to face. A very special and direct relationship with God. So he's co-eternal, but he was in the beginning, so he's eternal. He's co-eternal and co-existent. And then he says, but the Word was God. The Word was God. Okay, so he was divine. In other words, he's worthy of worship. This is his statement. And now we need to go and unpack it a little bit. And this is where we go into verses 2 and 3. And that wonderful way he says that everything that was created through him. Nothing that was created without him, and so forth. So what he is saying is that this Word was the agent of creation. He is the one through whom all things were made. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, we read that it is Jesus Christ through whom all things were made. It is him who sustains everything. So, he's making the claim that the Word is uncreated. And it's very important because you'd have people like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons come to you and say that Jesus was a created being. He was the first of all created beings, but he was still a creation. And thus he's not worthy of worship. This is, of course, the ancient heresy called Arianism. That is manifesting itself in modern day sect. But John here says that nothing that was created without God or without the Word. So obviously he has to be apart from creation. He is uncreated. And this is why Jesus can say things like, before Abraham was, I am. He's making a confession about his eternality. He was before everything. And he puts upon himself that divine name that God revealed to Moses through the burning bush. I am that I am, the being one, the one who has existed for eternity. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I be, I am. And the Pharisees in that text respond to that by wanting to stone Jesus because they recognize that this would be blasphemy if it's not true. This is also why later in John's Gospel, the Apostle Thomas can fall down before the resurrected Jesus and say, my Lord and my God. In other words, you are Yahweh, my Elohim, my God. Because he is the one through whom all things were made, he is the source of all life. Verse 4, he is the source of all life. But John the Apostle says that in him himself is life. In other words, he himself exists. He is real. He is a person. He has personality. He has attributes. He is not some energy or some force. He is a personal being who exists. He is alive, in other words. And the life that flowed out of him, he entered into. In other words, he entered into human life, human existence, time and space. And this becoming was the light of man. But why? Why? Because Jesus speaks not on behalf of God, but he speaks as God. See, he's more than a prophet. He is God's ultimate self-disclosure. He is the Word of God. The Greek here is the Logos. He is the Word of God. Now in verse 18, John says that It is him who has made him known. He has made God known. And the word there is the Greek word exegesato. And for some of you, you might know that when I prepare a sermon, the first thing I do, I need to exegete the passage. I need to do exegesis. And the word exegesis comes from this word exegesato. Why? Because exegesis is the process of finding everything there is to find in this particular text. You want to have the full story, the full revelation, the full meaning. You don't want to leave anything else. You want to know everything there is to know about this. And we get that word there. Why? Because Jesus, John says, was the full revelation of God. He was everything God that wanted, what God wanted us to know about him. God revealed about himself through the person of Jesus Christ. There's no more revelation to come. He was the full self-disclosure of God. He was God's exegesis. And John uses this word logos. Now I have to just quickly tell you why he uses the word logos. This means word. In the beginning was the word, in other words, the logos. And he uses this word logos because both in Jewish understanding and in Greek pagan understanding, this word was pregnant with meaning. In the Greek understanding, the logos was used by the philosophers as the underlying force, the underlying reason for everything, the logic through which everything came to be, and the thing that holds everything together. But it was an impersonal force. It was an unknowable force. And this was the logos. And in the Jewish understanding, the logos was the word of God. God spoke and brought things into being. It's through his word that he keeps all things together. So it made sense to use this word. But again, even in Jewish understanding, the word was simply the breath of God. It was a self-declaration. And what John the Apostle does is he says, no. The word is a person. He is a personal being who you can see, who you can touch. The word is not some detached force. It's not simply God's communication. He is the Word. He is with us. And he says that this Word, this person who is God, this Word became flesh and lived among us. Verse 14. God with us. Point 3. We look at verses 14, 16, and 17. And this is what we mean by the incarnation. We're not talking about a flower carnation. We're talking about the incarnation, the infleshing of God. When he became flesh and lived among us. And this is why we read Colossians. And we're referring to Philippians 2 as well. Where the Apostle Paul just really systematically, you know, sets out the theology of this. He says, especially in Philippians 2, he says that, Jesus was the very nature of God. It was God's very nature, but he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, and he came to the world. He took on human flesh. He took on the likeness of man, and he came to be with us. And John the Apostle says that this is the very thing. He came and he lived with us. Now the Greek here literally means he tabernacled with us. In other words, he pitched his tent with us. Can you see where Exodus comes in now? John the Apostle is telling to his original leaders that as God was with the Israelites in the desert, like he dwelt with them in the tent of meeting, Jesus came, the Word came, and he literally pitched his tent with his people. As God dwelt with you in the desert, he dwelt with us in the person of Jesus Christ. It's magnificent. Can you imagine the reaction of them? And he is now, from now on, constantly referring back to Exodus and alluding to that Exodus narrative. He says, we have seen his glory. Recognize that vocabulary again? We have seen his glory. Moses wanted to see God's glory, but he could only see the back of God's glory. But John says, we have seen God's glory. But the thing is also, only Moses could see. Moses was set apart. He was the greatest of all the prophets in the Old Testament because he could see God in that sense. He had a personal direct relationship. We don't know the technicalities of it, but he had that intimacy with God. And John says, like Moses, we now have seen God. We've seen him. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Now, the one and only, the only begotten. John here is again referring to that phrase, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, God's only Son. We know in the Gospel of Mark, Mark starts his Gospel and he says, this is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The what? The Son of God. So he wants us to think about that terminology, the Son of God, what it means. What it means. And it's his one and only begotten Son. So we have seen God's glory, or the glory of God manifest in the only begotten, in the only Son of God. In other words, as he says in verse 18, we have seen God, but we have seen the one and only, his only begotten. Why? Because the one and only, verse 18, the one and only, the only begotten, was with God in the beginning. And he then has made him known. He has come to exegete him to us. And what he came to be. And he came full of grace and truth. Here John the Apostle is just overwhelmed with what this means. He came full of grace and truth. It's the grace of God. It's the truth of God coming to us. And it's magnificent. He's full of grace and truth. And then he goes on to say, he says that we have received one blessing on top of another. Now, some commentator says that we need to think about this as waves crashing onto the beach. One wave coming and receding, and then another blessing coming and receding. I disagree with that, and some other commentators as well. But what it means here is that we have received one blessing in addition, and we have received another blessing in addition to that. One which surpasses the blessing that has already come. Remember, we're thinking about Exodus and the narrative there. And he says, we have received this one blessing. What is that blessing? The law that came through Moses. Okay, the law came through Moses. That was the first blessing for the ancient Israelites congregation. The law was a magnificent blessing. It was God speaking to them. God telling them how to relate to him. God telling them how to worship him. The pagan gods of the ancient world didn't speak. They didn't tell us anything about themselves. The way they knew how they angered the God or how they disappointed the God was because a drought would happen. Or the crops wouldn't come in, and then they'd go, oh, okay, we must have done something wrong. But for the Israelites, they had a God who spoke to them. They had a God who revealed himself to them, and he revealed himself to them through the Torah, the law, the instructions. He said, this is how I want you to relate to me. And they were a nation who felt extremely blessed by that. But now, the additional blessing, the blessing that surpasses that, came through Jesus Christ. And what was that? Grace and truth. Grace and truth. When we think about grace, I have no better way of explaining that than directing your attention to John 3:16. Okay, grace, the first part of that verse, what God did for us. In other words, he loved the world, first of all. He loved the world so much that he sent his one and only, his only begotten Son. So grace is seen in what God did. He sent his Son. Truth, why did he send his Son? To bring us the knowledge of how to be reconciled with our Creator and to escape his judgment. In other words, grace, he loved the world so much that he sent his only Son. Truth, so that whomever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I'd like to conclude by reading just from this little book by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. And to my shame, I've only recently discovered it. So bear with me. And he just says this so beautifully. He says, the Christmas message is that there is hope for a ruined humanity. Hope of pardon. Hope of peace with God. Hope of glory. Because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross. It is the most wonderful message that the world has ever heard or will ever hear. And the thing is, God himself came to us and he brought us this message in the person of Jesus Christ. So Christmas is about the birth of Jesus, but it is also about the incarnation of God, Son, of God the Son. It's about the Word becoming flesh and living among us and then dying on a cross so that we may live. So today, through the rest of this day, through the rest of our lives, congregation, let's reflect on the theology of Christmas as John did. Let's ponder the eternal mystery of the night God was born. Shall we pray? Our loving, gracious Father in heaven, you are indeed the Word of God the Father, and we praise your holy name. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you are mindful of us, and we stand evermore in wonder and marvel at the fact that you are indeed mindful of us. Oh Lord, we praise your holy name. We thank you, and we are so blessed to be your people. It is blessing upon blessing, and we pray that you be with us during the rest of this day. We pray that you help us to give this message to the people we come across, the people you bring across our path. We ask that you help us to understand and internalize this message. May it become a part of us and may it flow out of us so that we cannot be silent, Lord, for your glory and for your dear Son's exaltation. Amen.